I have my rights. That's the cry we are taught to articulate from our very earliest moments of life. I've got my rights. If anybody should threaten those rights, we are to assert them with strength, with power, with confidence and conviction, and make sure we get our rights. It's the American way. But I ask this morning, is it the way of Christ? Is it the way of one who's been bought and is owned by Christ? We are citizens of the United States of America. And we have certain rights that have been given to us. And those are wonderful and we're thankful for them. And that's primarily talking about something that happens on the horizontal plane. An earthly set of rights. But we're also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we have rights on a vertical plane. The rights that are bought for us by the blood of Christ. They are assured to us in the Word of God. And they are actualized in our experience by the Holy Spirit of God. What are we to do with those rights? Are rights something to be grasped? Something to be upheld? Something to be defended? Or are they something to be laid down? Offered up? And deferred? Apostle Paul was very much aware of his rights as a believer in Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Christ. He could assert them very clearly and articulate what they were. He does so over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which, by the way, chapter 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians is a wonderful parallel to what we've been studying here in Romans 14 and 15. About the freedoms we have in Christ and our rights and privileges and responsibilities in Christ. But Paul knew his rights. He could assert them and articulate what they were. And yet Paul clearly, both in 1 Corinthians and here in Romans, makes very, very clear that some things are more important than my rights as a Christian. Now, this morning, I'm talking about those rights on the vertical plane, not the horizontal. I'm not talking about our rights as citizens of the United States of America. I'm talking about our rights as followers of Jesus, bought by Christ, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, children of God. Some things are more important than my rights as a Christian. Now, we're picking up here in chapter 14, in verse 13, in the middle of a larger discussion that spans all of chapter 14 and about half of chapter 15. So let me reset the table so we understand what the issues are. Primarily talking about issues where Christians disagree with one another about the applications and implications of the gospel of grace. For the Christians in Rome, they found themselves in disagreement about three primary issues: diet, days, and drink. Diet, some of them had chosen to be vegetarians because they were concerned that the meat they would buy in the market had somehow maybe been offered to an idol as sacrifice and then offered up to be sold in this meat market. And they didn't want to have anything to do with idolatry. You should never have anything to do with idolatry. And so just in case, I'm not going to eat any meat at all. Another Christian says, you know, listen, we're free in Christ. I mean, Christ died and rose again from the dead. He obliterated the clean and unclean law, food laws of the Old Testament. We know that from the Word of God, an idol is nothing at all in the world. It's just a hunk of stone or wood or whatever. And it's not really an entity in and of itself. And so it doesn't even really matter if it's been offered. You can eat it. And so they were in disagreement about their diet. Both of them claiming scriptural, spiritual principles. They were in disagreement over days because some said, even though we are now followers of Christ, we are fulfilled Jews. Therefore, we ought to still observe the Jewish Sabbath and the holy days and the annual feasts and so on. They say we're free in Christ. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be a follower of Christ. We're free from that. Christ fulfilled all of that. He is our Sabbath rest. He is the fulfillment of all those feasts. So we don't have to follow. And they disagreed perhaps even over drink about whether or not alcohol was appropriate or not appropriate for a follower of Christ. And so they were in disagreement over those three issues. Now, as it happens, whatever the calendar may say about the year it takes place in or what the issues are, when there's a disagreement, typically there's division into two groups. These groups Paul describes as the weak and the strong. The weak were people who primarily defined their walk with Christ by the words cannot and must. I cannot eat that or drink that, and I must keep these holy days. You know people like that in their Christian life. They're primarily defined by cannot and must. The strong primarily defined their life with Christ as can and don't have to. And you know people who are like that. They said, I can't eat that and drink that, and I don't have to keep that religious holiday with the Jewish people. And so there were two groups, weak and strong, and they copped two attitudes toward one another. The weak primarily saw themselves as the truly righteous remnant. I mean, we're the ones who are really serious about being holy before God. And the strong viewed themselves as the enlightened ones, as opposed to those frumpy, goofy, weak ones who really don't get it spiritually. So that's the issue set on the table in Rome before these Christians, over which they're finding themselves divided over what we might call disputable matters in the applications and the implications of the gospel of grace in their lives together. And we have those kinds of issues too. How do we handle those? How do we handle those? Now, in the first half of the chapter, he primarily turned to the weak and said, here's what you need to do to deal with this issue. Now, in the latter half of chapter 14, today, he's going to turn primarily to the strong and say, here's the responsibility put on you to make sure that together we are able to fulfill the purposes of God to the glory of God, even when we disagree. Paul clearly counted himself among the strong. He says in chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong. He believed Christ had fulfilled all those holy days and all those festivals and the Sabbath. He fulfilled all that. He obliterated the food laws. He counted himself among. He knew the long-term answer was the growth and maturity of the weak Christians. But the short-term answer, the today answer, he spoke to the strong and said it has to do with your rights as followers of Christ. And he said that four things are more important than demanding or flaunting your rights in Christ. He explains this in chapter 14, verse 13 through 23, and he does it kind of an interesting way. At the top and bottom of the passage, chapter 14, verse 13, and then toward the end of the chapter, he kind of says similar kind of things that make a singular point. Then, as you go down just a little bit in the passage or come up from the bottom, he says, again, kind of similar kinds of things that make a singular point. Then you come in just a little bit more, and he says, again, something that's very similar on both sides, making another point. And then in the middle, he gets to the heart and core of the whole thing. So he really is giving us four things that are more important than demanding or flaunting your rights as a believer. First is this: my rights are wrong when I put them over my brother's walk. I'm using brother in the generics, and brother or sister's walk, brother or sister in Christ, their walk. And that's what the Christian life is described as, a walk, a step-by-step journey through this life and through eternity with Christ. And if by demanding and flaunting my rights, I somehow put those over the priority of helping my brother or sister in their walk with Christ, then my rights are wrong. Verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. You see the imagery there of the walk, the brothers, sisters walking in Christ along, and you put something in their way to make them trip. There's the imagery of the walk. Now look down at verse 21. He says, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine. Those were the disputed matters in their church. Or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. There's the imagery of the walk again. My rights are counted more important than my brother or sister's walk, then my rights are wrong. Now look at verse 13 again. There's a word play going on there that you might not see in the English as clearly as it is in the Greek text in the original. He uses the same word twice, though it's translated rather differently here. He says, again, verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment. That's clear enough. Stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind. Exact same Greek word as passing judgment. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. In other words, what he's saying is this. Instead of taking your powers of discernment and your judgments and focusing them on the other party, the weak or the strong, in this case, the weak, Instead of looking at them and judging them, turn those powers of discernment and judgment upon yourself. Make up your mind on something. You think you see so clearly what your brother or sister in Christ does not see. As though you think yourself superior to them. Capable of judging them. No. He says, look, we're all, verse 12, we're all going to stand before God himself to be judged. Okay. You stop passing the judgment. Get your eyes off of your brother who you think, oh, they don't see what I see. I see that we're free in Christ. We can do this. They don't understand that yet. They don't see that yet, right? But instead of looking on them and saying, oh, look, they don't see, look at yourself and see what you don't see about yourself. And that is, you're putting a stumbling block or obstacle in their way, in their path of their attempted walk with Christ. Now, it's very interesting to me that over in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14, in the Old Testament law, God included a prohibition against putting anything in the pathway of a blind person. You get the imagery, you know. And you and your buddies are over here going, watch this. So you come over and you slide something along the way where they're coming along. And blind person falls. Why would there be a law about that in the scripture, in the Old Testament? Because it's not very nice. It's not loving. And what is the whole heart of the law, Paul, or Jesus said? The whole law can be summed up in this. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. And so to do that to a vulnerable blind person is not a loving thing. It violates the very heart of the law. Paul says in the New Testament, what is physically true in the Old Testament law, think about it spiritually. You're too busy looking at your brother or sister in Christ. They can't even see the freedoms that we have in Christ. What's their problem? And you're judging them. You see the issue correctly. We are free in Christ. You can do that. And they don't see that. But there's something you don't see. And that is what you're doing to their walk in Christ. You're not acting in love. You're acting arrogantly. Indeed, he says, verse 21, it's better not to eat meat or drink. Why? In other words, it's better not to claim my rights or do anything else that might be free in Christ to do if it will cause my brother or sister to fall. See, my rights are wrong when I put them over my brother's walk. If it impedes them, if it makes them stumble, if it makes them fall. Now, okay, what does it mean it makes them stumble? What does it mean to make them fall? I mean, do I make them stumble or fall when they go, I don't think we ought to be doing that. Is that stumbling and falling? Do I make them stumble and fall if they look at me and I do this and they don't think I can do that as a Christian, and yet they send them back to the Word of God and they look and they're trying to figure out, is that making them fall? Is it making them stumble or fall if I say, come on, get over it. Grow up in Christ. I mean, we're free for heaven's sake. Use your liberty in Christ. We can do this. Don't worry about it. Your conscience is screwed down a little too tight. Loosen it up. And I egg them to do something that they wouldn't otherwise be free to do. Is that making them stumble and fall? Well, to answer that, let's see the second thing. It's more important than demanding my rights. Paul says, secondly, my rights are wrong when I put them over my brother's conscience. My rights are wrong when I put them on my brother's walk, but they're also, it's also true that my rights are wrong when I put them on my brother's conscience. Verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, in other words, I'm saved by His grace, I'm in a relationship with Him, I'm filled with His Spirit, I'm trying to serve Him with my whole heart. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Jesus took care of all that. He obliterated the unclean and clean rules of the Jewish law when he came. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is in this situation where the Jewish religious leaders are upset with him because he hasn't made his disciples follow the clean and unclean rules of the law for food. Jesus says to him, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart. It goes into his stomach and then right on out his body. And in parentheses, Mark says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He took that part of the Old Testament law, the clean and unclean food law, and he made it obsolete. Acts chapter 10, Peter, scrupulous Jew that he was having this bit of fatigue in the middle of the day, took a nap, and he has a dream, and this great sheet comes down from heaven, and it's filled with all kinds of animals in there, and some of them are unclean, and he hears this voice from heaven say, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I can never do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says to him, do not call unclean what God has called clean. And thus he takes that part of the law, and he makes it obsolete. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that it is the false teachers who say that you must not eat certain things. Christ clearly, he says, has taken that part of the law and made it obsolete. I am, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, verse 14, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it is unclean. Wait a minute. No, it's not unclean because Jesus obliterated that part of the law and it's fulfilled in him and it's no longer applicable. So it's not. No. Look at it. If anyone regards something as unclean, if in their heart, if they understand the things that God requires of them, they believe that to be unclean before God, then for him, it is unclean. There is something more important than flaunting or demanding or showing my rights. And that is my brother's conscience. Without using the word conscience, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. There's a way to be wrong in our rights. He goes on with the same thought in verse 20, about halfway through the verse. All food is clean, he says. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. What's the stumbling? Verse 21, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, whether you are in the weak or the strong, whether you think you have the right or you don't have the right, whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Stumbling, to make your brother or sister stumble or fall, is to encourage them to do something that they believe before God is wrong. You're prodding them along saying, get over it, come on, grow up. Don't you see? What's your problem? And you're egging them on. Come on. And they are moved to do something that before them, or in their heart, in their mind, is before God, something that he does not want them to do. And in that, they violate their conscience. Conscience simply means conscience, knowledge with God. They believe they share with God a knowledge of what his will is. And though it's not accurate, it's not right, they haven't got their rights figured out correctly. Nevertheless, for them to violate that is wrong. See, when you say, just get over it, come on, grow up, just do it, you'll feel fine. You know, that feeling of guilt will go away. It's a dangerous thing to do to another person. Because when you move them to do something that in their heart is not something that they're free before God to do, you are encouraging them to take a step back from God. You say, no, I'm not. It's right here in the Bible. It's free. We're free in Christ. We can do it. That thing's not wrong. It's right. It's okay. We have the right. I understand that. But for them, it's not right. It's wrong. Because you're inciting them in their heart to move away from God, not toward him. They, in their heart, are rebelling against God because they've chosen to do what they believe He did not want them to do. Because sin is not, listen to me, sin is not just in the doing. I do this or I do that or I don't do that. Sin is not just in the doing or the not doing. Sin is even more fundamentally in the being. And if by doing something that I think is wrong, I am being rebellious in my heart toward God. And relationally, moving away from Him. Little illustration, if I can, from my earliest days of my journey with Christ. I was about probably 7th grade when I came to know Christ, maybe 12, 13 years old. And I didn't have anybody teaching me or anything like that, but somebody handed me a New Testament in Psalms. And I know, looking back, that God really did begin to change my life because where I had absolutely no appetite for the things of God before, I now wanted to read His Word, and I began to read His Word regularly. And so, you know, first book of the New Testament is Matthew, so I open up and start reading in Matthew. So I'm reading along, and it doesn't take too long until I get to Matthew chapter 16, where I read, Jesus replied, he's in this debate with the religious leaders over the fact that they can't really see what's going on, the signs of the times, they're kind of blinded to what's really going on. He says, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say, today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. So here I am, 7th grader, 12, 13 years old, looking at the Bible, I read that and go, huh. And I'm trying to figure out what that means and what I do with that. And in my, you know, no input, no real teaching, nobody to disciple me, walk along with me to ask questions. I looked at that and I decided that meant that it's sinful to try to predict the weather. That it's not just inaccurate most of the time, it's sinful. That you and you shouldn't watch anybody try to predict the weather. Therefore, so that meant that the way I ended my day, every day of my life, needed to change. Because how it worked in my home was this. My dad, farmer at heart, ever and always, whether he was actively farming or not, would end his day by staying up until the weather, the news came on. And then about, you know, a third of the way through, you get the weather. And as soon as the weather was done, off goes the TV and off to bed. And so every night, I spending time with my dad. I mean, I didn't necessarily care what the weather was, but it was a way to finish the day with my dad. I'd go and we'd sit there together. We'd sit in silence and watch the weather. And it looks like it's going to rain. And off we go. Now that was wrong. That was sinful. And you laugh because that's not sinful. That's not what that Bible verse means. You're chuckling at my convictions. It was no laughing matter, I'll tell you at that point. But I understand now because the long-term answer is maturity and growth and understanding, right? Well, fortunately, at some point, God helped me see that's not what that passage means. But I didn't know it then. And if there had been somebody in my life going, oh, get over it, for goodness sakes, that's fine. You know, but I said, but what about this? I don't know what that's even talking about. But that's fine, don't worry about it. And kept pressing me. And I would have then been in this position where it's God or the weather forecast with my dad. And you laugh. But that's what it was. And for me, in that moment, with my understanding where I was in my immaturity and moving toward greater maturity, that was the issue. And so for me, without further light and understanding from God, to choose the weather forecast and dad was to take a step away from God. You see, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. You're right, it is. And I was pretty stupid. In many ways, I still am. I'm still growing. There's a lot of things I don't understand yet. And you don't either, even though you think you do. Oh, that hurt. I'm sorry. Well, that's certainly not very nice. Violated the law of love there, didn't I? But that's the point, isn't it? We see certain things and we don't see certain things. Turn the powers of your discernment away from your brother or sister in Christ for a moment and look at yourself and see what you're doing. To them, to their walk with Christ. So Paul says here in verse 23, that the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats or watches the TV or predicts the weather, whatever the issue is you're dealing with. Because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So if you think it is wrong and you choose it anyway, whether it's really wrong or right, in your heart, you're violating your conscience. Now, your conscience needs to be recalibrated. It needs to be reinformed, reprogrammed from the scriptures and made right. That's the answer. But the short-term answer is not to just choose against conscience. And if my rights are flaunted and asserted and demanded to the point that my brother stumbles along the way with Christ, and I encourage him or her to violate their conscience, then my rights are wrong. Because their spiritual growth, it ceases. It moves backwards at that point. There's something put between them and God. And I've encouraged that. Now, thirdly, he says, my rights are wrong when I put them over my brother's growth. Growth in Christ. Verse 15, again, we're moving toward the center of the passage more and more. Third level in. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, or whatever it is you do that's this debatable thing, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. That's the great law, isn't it? Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you push your rights on them. Try to straighten them out. No, if you love them. If you love one another. The whole essence of the law is love. So he says, listen, you're not acting in love. Look down now at verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for men to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Note several words there that really get at the heart of what he's saying. Verse 15 and verse 20, he uses the word destroy. Word destroy. Verse 19, he uses the word edification. Note those words. That word there in verse 20 for destroy means to deconstruct something, to take apart a building, as it were. Something's been constructed, now you are deconstructed. You're prying off the boards, you're tearing off the roof, you're taking out the stones of the foundation, or whatever. You're deconstructing it, you're destroying it. The word edification in verse 19 is just the reverse. It means to construct something, to put it together, to build something, a home. And the gospel conveys to us certain rights. Paul is absolutely adamant about that. We have rights as those who are blood-bought by Christ, children of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have rights. It gives us certain rights, but it also constrains those rights with certain responsibilities. And probably one of the most clearly articulated responsibilities of every child of God is that we are responsible to build up one another as individual followers of Christ, and to build up the body of Christ as a whole. We are to build ourselves into a temple for God's dwelling. Right? Is that right? Love a neighbor, build a brother, reach a people. We're supposed to build one another up. Well, construction is a step-by-step process, is it not? No matter what you're building, whether you're building a home, whether you're building a sandcastle, or your grand castle that you've always wanted in a home. Whether you're building a person or a building, construction is a step-by-step process, right? So you've got a piece of land. You want to build a home. So, there's the land. You've got to get the guys in with the big toys, and they got to prepare the site, right? You've got to get it leveled, get it graded, get footers down, get the foundations in, get the basement dug, poured, you know, all that. You got to get the site prepared, step one, okay? Well, then, you know, somebody starts, guys show up, start roughing in the walls, and they, you know, get them up there, and they start going up, and you see the 2x4s, and it starts to take a little shape, and it's exciting. And so they get that rolling along. They're getting working on the roof. And then some guys come in with the electric and the other guys with the plumbing. And they get to work and they're doing their thing. You see, you got all kinds of people coming in for different stages of growth in construction there. And they're going along and they sign off and say, we're done. And then the drywallers come in and the people are putting the siding on the outside. And then they get the drywall done and the carpet layers come and the people doing the tile work. And then you get people coming in doing window treatments and painting and all of that kind of stuff. And it's a step-by-step process to build a home, isn't it? Just so is the step-by-step process in building a believer and we believers as the body of Christ. It's a step-by-step process. And a failure at any one step in the process, any one step in the construction, means not only a delay in occupancy, but the necessity of some deconstruction before we can move forward again in construction. If, to use our illustration of building the home, we got to pick on somebody, so I'm going to just, not because I have anything against electricians or plumbers, but we'll just take the electricians and plumbers. Sorry if you're one of those. I'm not picking on you today. But just say that when they come in to do their work, they don't do it correctly somehow. Something goes wrong. But, you know, they say, I'm done, sign off. The inspectors never catch it. They sign off. It's all fine. And so the drywallers are in. They close it up and everything. And you're right there. And they're down to, you know, everything's done. Walls painted, carpets in. You know, everything's turnkey, ready to go almost. They're just polishing, cleaning the last window. And all of a sudden, somebody realizes what's happened. We got a problem in the plumbing. We have a problem in the electric. What has to happen? Somebody's got to come in and do some deconstruction. Got to tear some things out. Got to start over. And it not only means backward steps before forward steps. It means somebody's got to call the owner and say, you can't take occupancy yet. We are building believers as a temple of the Lord. We are building ourselves to be, as Peter calls it, a temple made of living stones. Who's the owner? Who's to be the occupant? And who wants to call him and say, because of what I did, because of the way I treated my brother or sister in Christ, because of what I demanded and how I handled the situation, I've been tearing down what you've been building. And we are not, because of this, a temple fit for your dwelling any longer. I have impeded my brother or sister's growth. I impeded the growth of the body of Christ because I have been demanding and I've been flaunting my rights. And I've not only wounded them, I've not only impeded their growth, I've not only delayed your occupancy, I have moved us backwards. And so Paul says, my rights are wrong if I put them over my brother's growth. I can't destroy what God's building. I can't deconstruct what God and his people have been laboring to build. I can't do that just because I want, just because I feel I've had the freedom, just because I think I got the right for something. No, I am to be a tool of edification, upbuilding. So my rights are wrong when I put them over my brother or sister's walk and conscience and growth. But remember, I said it's that center section, it's that fourth layer in, that core of the passage. It really tells us the core of the reason for how we need to handle our rights. You see it in verses 16 through 18, and it tells us that my rights are wrong when I put them over my Lord's glory. Over my Lord's glory. Because remember, who's the temple for? How has God chosen to reveal himself to this world? He has chosen to do it through a people redeemed to himself, fashioned into, whether you want to use the imagery of the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, whatever image you want. He's going to show himself through people redeemed and made new, and that newness demonstrated in the way they live with one another. And so my rights are wrong when I put them before my Lord's glory. Verse 16, part of the passage, look down. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. What's the good? What's that thing you consider good? Some people read this and say, do not allow what you consider to be good, that is your rights, as one in Christ. Don't let your rights be spoken of. No, that's really not what he's saying if you read the next verses. What he's saying is don't allow what you consider to be good, that is the kingdom of God, the advance of the gospel, the glory of Christ as he moves forward through his people. Don't allow that to be spoken of as evil. Who would be speaking evil of that? The people who watch the way we live with one another. The people we're supposed to be reaching. We're supposed to see the light of Christ in us. Don't hold forth to the world a set of relationships that are no different than the kind of relationships they have, where they demand and they flaunt and they push and they don't care. We're to be different. Verse 17. For, he says, the kingdom of God, the place where Christ rules, where his will is made known, where he dwells, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking or whatever other disputable matter you may think, whatever matter you think you have the right to say, well, I can because Christ did. No, it's not about that. But about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Think of those words for a minute. That's the core and heart of what the kingdom of God is about. What does it mean that the kingdom of God at its heart is about righteousness, peace, and joy? What do we know from the book of Romans about righteousness? Well, remember, the book falls into two great sections. We've got chapters 1 through 11 that speaks of righteousness as a legal matter, if you will, before God. That we are unrighteous before God and will never be righteous before God by somehow trying to keep enough laws and rules and do's and don'ts. But that he rather gives us the gift of righteousness through his son Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. Our sins were laid on him. He paid for them in full. And as we repent and put our faith in Christ, God puts on us his righteousness as a gift. He declares us righteous. It's called justification by faith. You get that in Romans 1 through 11. But in chapter 12 through 16, it's how that righteousness declared to be ours by God is now worked out and shown in us and through us in relationship to other people. We're actually, the righteousness declared over us is actually now righteousness demonstrated through us and in us. It's justification and it's sanctification. It's being saved and it's being sanctified and holy and growing so that the world can look on and say, well, look what God did. That's righteousness, and that is the heart of what the kingdom of God is about. And it's peace. Chapters 1 through 11 is primarily telling us how to have peace with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 12 through 16 are telling us how to have the peace of God within our hearts and within our fellowship. And that's at the heart and core of what the kingdom of God is all about. And it's about joy. It's about living rightly with God and with the people around us and letting the life of God flow through us in worship and in service to one another. Worship to God and service to one another. This is the heart of what it means to be ruled by God. And all this by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 18, because anyone who serves Christ, ruled by him, claims to be his child, in this way is vertically pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. That's what, isn't that what chapter 12, verse 1, where that big transition took place, is all about? I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Same word. What is the will of God? It is good. Verse 2, chapter 12, it is good. It is pleasing. It is perfect. So if you let Christ rule you this way and rule your relationships that way, then you are pleasing to God and approved by men. Horizontal. What men? The people who look on at us as followers of Christ and how we live with each other, how we serve the Lord, worship the Lord, and how we live with one another. And they look on and say, that doesn't just happen. People don't live like that. Now, people don't take their rights and lay them down and say, for the good of my brother or sister, I don't have to demand that. I take that and, you know, in my heart, I believe before God, I understand and I see what he wants. But you know what? For the good of my brother or sister in Christ, I'm just going to lay that aside for a minute and I love and care for you. The world will look on and say, that doesn't just happen. Tell me again about this, Jesus. And God is glorified. See, the whole point here in chapter 14 and the next part of chapter 15 is about how to hold on to and use our Christian freedom as those bought by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, ruled by Jesus himself, children of God. How do we take the things that are our rights as in Christ and live them out together in community? Am I not free to, you know, whatever? You say, am I not free to fill in the blank? Whatever you know, for them it was diet and days and drinks. You fill in, you know, am I not free to? Well, I believe what God would be saying to us here is that we demonstrate our strength, our maturity, our wisdom, not when we demand our rights, but when we defer them. Out of love for another and for a greater purpose. It's the exact opposite of the world's way. That's ludicrous in an earthly kingdom. It makes absolute sense in the heavenly kingdom. See, our true king says that when we are figuring out our rights as followers of Jesus, we have to also calculate our responsibilities. Those responsibilities include my brother or sister's walk with God, their conscience, their growth in Christ, and the glory of God. I have to not only figure out my rights, I have to calculate my responsibilities. And I cannot be right about my rights if I'm wrong about my responsibilities. No matter how correct I may be about those rights, I cannot be right about my rights if I'm wrong about my responsibility.